a lot there. Every time I look at something, I see something new, and it's just so wonderful. But I'm going to just show you a brief outline to get kind of the big picture of this book and then the chapter and the portion that we're going to be going through today. So the first thing we see is really James's objective in writing this book is to bring the believer who is saved. He's writing to believers, and he wants to bring them to maturity. He wants to direct our will, and he wants it to be directed by God's Word. And that's what we're going to be talking about in this chapter here today. James is an extremely practical book that deals with everyday things. It's a book of imperatives. Now, an imperative, what that is, it's the command in the Greek. And we need to hear and to heed if we want to grow and mature as believers. Now, what's interesting is that there are 108 verses in this book. There are 54 imperatives. That's a lot. So it is very practical, and it really is trying to engage our will into desiring and proving out God's will in our life. So James deals with everyday situations in this book. He's going to be dealing with trials I face each day. How do I deal with them? How do I grow and gain more wisdom? Why am I tempted and I always have a propensity to be self-centered? How does God expect me to relate to individuals that are not like me? Does James and Paul contradict each other regarding justification? How can I have power over my tongue? Every time I open my mouth, I seem to say the wrong thing. How do I deal with worldliness and all the allures of this world? These are some of the things that James is going to be touching base on, but we're not going to get into all of those today. What we're going to be talking about is just outlining, first of all, the first part of this book in the verses 2 through 18 are really dealing with how do you deal with trials from within. And so as we look at these verses, I have them up on the PowerPoint, so you can just take a look at it here with me. There are four imperatives that need to have our involvement and in how we should look at trials that we face. And as believers, we will all face trials of some sort. So the first thing he says is, my brethren. He's writing to believers. It's very personal. He's saying, my brethren, I want you to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I don't know about you, but when I fall into trials, the first thing I don't think about is joy. So we'll talk about what that means in a minute here. Knowing, I need to count it all joy. I need to know that the testing of my faith is to produce patience. But I need to let patience have its perfect or complete work on me, that I may be made perfect and complete, and that I may see that I lack nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, now this is a little dig that James likes to say, who doesn't lack wisdom? We all lack wisdom. And so if any of you lack wisdom, and we all do, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So as we take a look, highlight level, these are some of the things I've covered in previous lessons. How is the believer supposed to respond to trials, as James points out? Well, first of all, he's supposed to count, which means he's supposed to have a deliberate, settled conviction about what God's purpose is. And he is to have that attitude and that settled conviction of joy. Joy is a mental attitude that's derived from a settled conviction that everything is designed by God to bring about the believer's spiritual maturity. I need to know. I need to have a determined, sought-out understanding of, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? I'm going to go through this trial. What do you want me to learn from it? I need to be dependent on Him to teach me. Because, you know, we're going to go through trials in life whether we like it or not. So why don't we try to get what the Lord wants to wants us to get out of it. And so I need to learn to be submissive to allow Him to have His will and to teach me and be teachable. And then I need to ask. I need to have that deepened spiritual relationship with Him and draw close to Him who knows all things. So really, our outlook is really what is going to determine our outcome, how we view things. So when I come across a situation, I can either be bitter or I can get better. I can let that trial destroy me or I can make it develop me. I can have it impair me or I can have it improve me. It can be an obstacle or it can be an opportunity. See, I'm in the driver's seat as far as making a choice. And that's the one thing that's an amazing thing about imperatives. Imperatives in the scriptures are an appeal to our will. We have choices to make on how we're going to view the situation. It may not be fun, but it can be a joy because we can know that what God has prepared for us is for our own growth and development. J.B. Phillips, in his version, puts it this way. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. So, as we look at how we are supposed to have trials from without, He wants us to learn to depend on Him. Let us ask of God. Let us not doubt His character. Because isn't that the first thing that happens when we go through trials? Lord, why are You allowing this to happen to me? You're just such a big meanie. I can't handle this. And the Lord's saying, well, I know You can't handle it. That's why I want You to learn to depend on Me. But we need to learn to trust His character. That's very easy to put in just in doctrine, but actually the Lord wants to see, what do You want to teach me in my life as far as practical things? He doesn't want me just to depend on Him and to not doubt His character, but He doesn't want me to be drawn away by my own desires. Because the trial comes from without, and the temptation that we have from within is to want to flee the trial. Instead, the Lord wants us to follow Him. And so don't be drawn away by your own desires. Now, it's interesting, He says, your own desires. Your desires may be different than mine. When we face with different trials, you may run to certain things for comfort. One person does it differently. But it's your own desires. And really, if we want to avoid those temptations within and have victory, we need to draw and reflect on His character. Even as He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is where? It's from above. That's the source. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That means He's unchanging. He's dependable. He doesn't have any dark sides. He doesn't have any shadows. He's light. And we need to go back to the beginning when we say, of His own will, He brought us forth. And how did He bring us forth? How did we become children of God? It was by looking away from ourselves and seeing that it wasn't about me, it isn't about you, it's not about others, it's about Jesus Christ and what He's done for you and for me. So, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. And so, how did we receive Christ Jesus? We saw, I can't save myself. I can't be good enough to get to heaven. And so I look away from myself and I see Jesus Christ did it all. And His last words were, it is finished. Paid in full. And I can relax and have joy because I realize that He took care of the problem for me. Now the Lord wants to do that same thing in my walk and have me learn to depend on Him and to grow up and to mature. Just like we want with our children, we love it when they're newborns. We love it when they're infants and toddlers. We don't always love it when they're through their teen years. But we want them to grow and to mature. And that's how the Lord wants, that's what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to learn to depend on Him more and more on each and every situation we come up against. And so, even as we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not what I give, it's what He gives. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's me believing in the work of another. And so James is trying to get us to see that, remember, we have a good God, we have a happy God, we have a dependable God, we have a faithful God. We can trust in Him as we learn to reflect on the person and the work of Christ. Not just for my eternal salvation, but for my walk from the power of the sin nature as well. And so, not only if we want to grow and to mature, I need to have a proper evaluation of trials, but I also need to have a positive response to the Word of God. And that's what verses 21 through 27 are going to be talking about. Actually, it's verse 19 through 27. So the first thing he says is that we need to have receptiveness to His Word. And so he says, so then, my beloved brethren. Now he's mentioning about brethren again. He's talking about believers in the family of God. And he says, let everyone be swift to hear. Swift to hear. We need to be attentive, engaged, focused, and interested so that we can comprehend what God has to say to us in His Word. Tomorrow is going to be an interesting day. It's going to be a great day. Lynn, you know why. We got a newborn coming into our family. We were only able to have one child. So my oldest, my youngest, and my middle child are the same person. But we got a triple offer because we got one child, but now we're going to have our third grandchild that's coming into this world tomorrow. And so I was thinking about this idea of being swift to hear. Now, mothers, you can appreciate this because when you have a newborn and you bring them home, and you probably have a hard time sleeping because you're always listening, at least with the first one. Is everything okay? And I remember we were fortunate. My oldest child, he slept through the whole night after 1 week. I think it was, wasn't it? And Julie woke up in the morning. She was scared because she didn't hear anything all night. But anyway, my point I'm trying to get at is that a mother is very attentive to every noise that newborn is making in the other room. Now, Lynn, you can probably appreciate that because you now experience that with a new granddaughter as well. And now it kind of brings back all those memories, doesn't it? Because now all of a sudden you're very focused and you're very attentive. That's what James is talking about. I want you to be swift to hear. I want you to be engaged. I don't want it just a passive, you know, hearing. I want you engaged and attentive and focused. You know, there's an interesting story. We won't go there because of time, but it's in 2 Samuel. I believe it's in chapter 23. And I'd love to go to it, but we don't have time. You can write that down as a reference. 2 Samuel 23. And David was hiding from the Philistines in a cave. And the Philistines were in Bethlehem, and there was a well that David used to drink from. And David's hiding out in a cave, and he has three of his mighty men with him in the cave. And And David says to himself, oh, could I go for a drink of water from the well that's in Bethlehem? Well, his three servants heard that. And you know what they did? They were so attentive and focused on what he wanted that they risked their lives in the nighttime, snuck over enemy lines, and got a... What did they get? Wineskin or canteen? I don't know what they had back then. And they filled it up with water and they brought it back to him. Now, those were people who were attentively listening and engaged and wanted to know what their servant wanted. That's what the Lord wants from us, swift to hear. And we are to be slow to speak. You know, it is no coincidence that we have two ears and one mouth. Notice that the emphasis in this portion is on intake, not output. So that's where we're going to have victory at first and mature, is we need to be feeding. We need to fill up our cup, don't we? If we want to be used of the Lord and we want to be encouraged, we need to be enjoying and spending time in His Word and not be so quick to speak. And we need to be slow to wrath. Because sometimes when we look at the Word of God, it exposes us, doesn't it? Sometimes truth or reality hurts because it exposes me. It exposes us. And it shows me my failures and how I fall short of the glory of God. It shows me my inconsistencies. It shows me that I'm really selfish many times. And it shows me about the injustices of the world and the cruelty of man. It's so funny that I want mercy for me, but I always want justice for everyone else. In fact, when I was going through Old Testament survey in Gibbs last spring, I noticed going over and over how man is such a failure and a flop. And God is so gracious and kind and patient. He's just holding back His judgment on the nation of Israel because He just wants them to change their mind and trust them as their children, as a parent. He wants them to draw upon Him, but they refuse to continually. And so we need to see that God's not the problem, we're the problem, and have slow to wrath. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, I believe 23. How do you like this? You haven't filled out one note yet. I kind of like it that way. 2 Samuel. I might have got it wrong. No, it's 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 441. And this portion really brings out about what is our response to the Word of God when it convicts us. And are we really eager to comprehend what He's trying to show us? And Nathan, who is the prophet, the Lord told him to go talk to David because David was out of it. He committed adultery and he committed murder and it's about a year and he hasn't turned to the Lord. So Nathan has to go in and give him a message to get him to see how he needs his thinking readjusted. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate with his own food and drank with his own cup and lay at his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." The one that only had one lamb was taken for the rich man. How selfish is that? So David's anger was greatly aroused. In verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, he turned around and told him what the story was to illustrate it. He said, "You are this man. You had many things, and you robbed the Lord." And he pointed out with conviction that you are the man. You are the one that needs to be saved. And the point here is that that's true not only for first tense salvation from the penalty of sin, but also for second tense salvation for the power of the sin nature. I am the problem. I'm the biggest problem. Not others. My worst enemy is myself. And that's what David needed to see. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel," verse 7, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too much, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." And so David says in verse 13, what's his response when he's exposed? "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned to the Lord." And that's what we need to do. We need to come to a point where we recognize the Lord is trying to show us things for our betterment and for our growth. And that's why we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So if we want to be receptive to His Word, we need to be eager to comprehend what He's trying to teach us. I'm not going to go through this. We don't have time. It's a good parable. You can take a look at it. Luke 8, we've gone through before. So I not only need to have an eagerness to comprehend, but I need to have a willingness to lay aside all distractions. I must be willing to put things aside in order to take time for the Word of God. If I want to be growing closer to the Lord in my relationship, I need to put those things aside. How can you get to know someone if you don't take time to get to know them? I mean, that's just a simple thing. There are things that I know about certain people more than others, and it's because I've spent time with them. I know when I spend time with a person, I know what they think. I know how they think. I know why they have certain convictions. I know what is their viewpoint on certain situations they're facing. I know them, and so because I've been willing to lay aside my own time and take time to listen to them. So he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And to lay aside means to cast off. It's in the middle voice, to put off for yourself. You're the one that needs to do it. Nobody else can do it. You have to do it, and you have to do it for yourself. That's what the middle voice is saying. I need to have an eagerness to comprehend, a willingness to lay aside distractions, and a tender heart of meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see, the mark of a mature believer is a willingness to honestly admit his needs and his own weaknesses. And meekness is a hard word for us to understand, so I put this up here. W.E. Vine in Vine's Dictionary, he says, meekness is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting, It is closely linked with humility and follows directly upon it. It is only the humble heart which is also meek, and which as such does not fight against God or more or less struggle and contend with Him. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity, and I had to look that up. It's really level-headedness, it's stability, it's a calmness of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it's not occupied with self at all. And so if we want to be receptive to His Word, we need to have an eagerness to comprehend, a willingness to lay aside distractions, and a tender heart of mercy. Well, that was our introduction. How do you like that? Now we're going to take a look at our portion. We've got the notes now. And this is where I want to look at. Not only do we need to be receptive to His Word, but He wants us to be responsive to His Word. So now you can write in a blank. It's in yellow. I so appreciate my wife. She's critiquing me on my PowerPoints, and she said, just keep one color for the part that they write in. Otherwise, it gets confusing. So our responsiveness in obeying the Word of God. Now, sometimes we cringe when we hear that word obedience. But really, obedience is it's attentive hearing with implied submission. So it goes along with what he talked about before as far as we need to be receptive. Again, obedience is attentive hearing because it implies you're hearing because you want to submit. Because you want His will and you're on the same page as He is. And you know, based on what we've covered before through this portion already, we know that James is talking about that God, we can trust His character. So I can trust Him and I can obey Him. I love this word be. I know I put the Greek number in there, which is kind of nerdy, but I love ginomai. Ginomai is I love that Greek word. And it means to become. It's used in John 1:14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it means to become something that it never was before. When Jesus Christ took on human It took on a human form, a human nature, and identified Himself with man. He became something He never ever was before. Now He was 100% God and 100% man. And so He became something He wasn't before. And so God wants to transform us to be something that we aren't by nature. But He needs our cooperation. And so it's in the present voice. It's a continuing, ongoing thing. We don't ever arrive. We're never perfect. And it's in the middle voice. And again, the middle voice, I love the middle voice. Middle voice is, I've done this before, but those who weren't here, I love this. This helps me to understand. The active voice is, I scratch your back. The passive voice is, you scratch my back. I love it. The middle voice is, you scratch your own back. That's what the middle voice is. You do it for yourself. And that's what he's saying here, is that if you want to be responsive, you need to be attentively hearing and submit to him. And then it's an imperative. Now, an imperative is a command. And we know there's 54 of them out of the 108 verses. If you didn't know that, I said it earlier. And so what it is, it's an appeal to the will. That's what an imperative is. And notice it's an appeal to the will. It's not an appeal to our emotion. It's not an appeal even to our intellect, although it includes our intellect. You think about a newborn child or just an infant. They have a will, don't they? They may not have a lot of intellect, but they surely have a will, don't they? And so the Lord says, you know what? You don't have to have all the information. Can you just trust me? You have a choice to make. Didn't you have a choice to make when it came to first-hand salvation? You had the choice to believe in the work of Christ alone or not. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's the same thing that's true with us. The Lord says, can't you trust me? I have my best interest in mind for you. And so we need to be doers of the word. And this word, ginomai, is also used of movement from one state or condition to another. You see, learning obedience is a continual process. We never arrive. Every time you become a doer, it is a time to become a doer again. The process does not end with our ears. Wordsby aptly says this. I like Warren Wordsby when he has these little statements, and he says, too many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them. That was a good quote. That was free, no extra charge. So, be doers of the word, and do not be deceived. I love James because he always has, he says, this is what it is, but this is what it isn't. He gives you the positive and then gives you the negative. He tells you to take hold of this, but he says, lay aside that. He says, be doers of the word, but don't be deceived. See, we can easily deceive ourselves by simply thinking that being a hearer of the word is an end in and of itself. And God's objective, however, in our lives is to have our active participation with Him to bring us to maturity. So when we're deceived, we are reckoning wrong, we are reasoning falsely, and we deceive by false reasoning. Notice it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving whom? Deceiving yourself. You deceive yourself. And how do we do that? Well, it's interesting when he says we deceive ourselves, and he's going to give an illustration here. He's going to start off with a negative illustration, and we deceive ourselves with our ear. We simply think that reception, hearing the Word of God, taking time to come out to Bible study, which are all good things, spending time in the Word of God, which are all good things. We need to be receptive to the Word of God before we're responsive to the Word of God. But we think that just being receptive is good enough. The Lord wants to change us from the inside out, and He needs our cooperation, and so He appeals to our will. And so He observes Himself. Now, I read in many commentaries that He's talking about, well, you're just taking a glance, and you're not taking time to gaze. Well, that's not really true, and that's why this is so deceptive, and we deceive ourselves. This word observe is really one who carefully considers what lies before him, but then he goes away and immediately forgets who he is. He forgets what the purpose of the mirror is. So, what is a mirror? A mirror is something that is to reveal things. It shows us what reality is. It gives us a true and honest perspective of what reality is. And a mirror is to give us an honest admission of who I am without excuses or arguments, and I can acknowledge who He is. A mirror is to show me who I am, and it is to for me to look away from myself and say, Lord, I can't live the Christian life. I can't do it. In fact, I was reading something here just this week. This is no extra charge, too. I didn't get a chance to put this in the PowerPoint. When God brings us up against difficult circumstances and reveals the inability of our human nature, it is not that we may sink back and say, oh, dear, I thought I should have been all right by now. It is that we may learn to draw on our union with Jesus Christ and claim that we have sufficient grace to do this particular thing according to God's will. If we are vitally connected with God in our thinking, we shall find we can walk. That if we have not been thinking rightly, we will succumb. I can't do this. If we are thinking the line of God's grace, we can say that He is able to make all grace abound to us. We will not only stand but walk as sons or daughters of God and prove that His grace is sufficient. To be weak in God's strength is a crime. Oswald Chambers, God's workmanship. So what's interesting about this word observe, those who are observing are not casual observers, but they're very intent on understanding fully what lies in front of them, as seen as other uses in Scripture. And this is the very reason we can deceive ourselves, because we want to apprehend certain facts, but we do not seek Him out for the actual application in our walk. And so this word observing is used of Moses when he carefully considered God's revelation at the burning bush. He saw the burning bush and he said, whoa, what's that? I mean, it wasn't just a quick glance. So that's why I don't agree that this word observing is a quick glance. If you saw a burning bush, you'd be going, whoa, what's that? What's going on? What's up with that? It's used of Peter when he carefully considered the meaning of his dream in Acts 11:6. And he said, man, what did all this mean? I observed and I considered, what is the Lord trying to show me? So really, the deception comes when we take careful observation, but then we depart, and then we forget. And the reason that we're so deceived is that we think that carefully considering information and the Word of God is our objective. And then we walk away and we forget that truth is for application, not simply information. We are to know the will of God so that we may grow and go to maturity. And that was the great failure of Israel. They knew God's Word. God had the Shekinah glory. He was right there in their midst. And yet, they didn't appreciate it and grow in their understanding and grow to know Him. Let us not be deceived in thinking that hearing the Word of God alone is enough to bring us to maturity and happiness. So, this verse, actually, Fred had a great PowerPoint on this. I was going to ask you, and I never got around to that. Really good PowerPoint on this, because I was thinking about this here, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the purpose, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, when we see that all Scripture is given by God and is personal, it's given by the inspiration of God. That literally means God breathed. You can't get any closer when you get to smell someone's breath. It's personal. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, information, instruction. But it's not just the instruction. What happens when you get the instruction? The next thing is reproof. Oh, I guess I wasn't looking at things correctly. And we need to have that attitude that that's okay. I'm wrong. He's right, because it should go from reproof to correction to instruction. And its purpose is that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are deceived not only with our ears, but he also says with our tongues. Reception and communication without personal application. Now, this is very convicting to me, and actually, James is going to talk about the tongue a lot in chapter 3. And I can be up here speaking, but that doesn't mean that I am allowing the Lord to work in every part of my life. I'm working out my own salvation and trying to allow the Lord to work in and through me as well. So just because I'm up here doesn't mean I'm just like the rest of us. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I need to rely on Him. And I need to be dependent and obedient upon His Word. And this he goes on with. Now, he starts out with a negative thing. Don't look in the mirror and then go away. But here's the positive side. Let us look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. And be not a forgetful hearer, But a doer of the word, this one shall be blessed in what he does. Now this look is different than the observe. This look is a different word because it means to bend beside, that is, lean over so as to peer within. Now this word is used with Peter as he bent over to earnestly contemplate and marvel what was before him at the empty tomb. In Luke 24:12 it said, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb." This is after Jesus Christ was crucified, and he's going to the tomb now of Jesus. "And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." So what he did was he stooped down, and he's looking at this empty cloth, and he's trying to figure out, okay, Jesus died, Jesus is gone. What's going on? And he's stooping down, and he's trying to think, what does all this mean? It's an active engagement in trying to find out what the Lord is trying to show you. And that's what it means to look. And it's also used as the angels, they have a strong desire to look into our salvation by the gospel. This word is also used in 1 Peter 1:12. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves," not the angels, "but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into." They're trying to figure out this grace thing. How can the Lord save a bugger like that person? That just doesn't seem right. So the Lord is using us as object lessons to teach the angelic realm. And I'm excited for Pastor Dave to talk about some of those things, and because we know very little about angels, or we don't study it very much. So I'm interested in that study. But here's one portion that says the angels are, they're kind of scratching their head going, whoa, what's up with that? They really want to know. So to look and to continue. And what is he looking and continuing into? He wants to look into the perfect law of liberty. That's what they're to look into. That's what we're supposed to ponder. And so it's interesting as we take a look at what is the perfect law of liberty. It's really a description of the Word of God and its ability to direct in our day-to-day walk. It's a law. Now, don't get all wigged out about that. Law just means it's a basic principle. It's a term comprehensive of all the Scripture. It's not a law of compulsion enforced from without, but meeting with ready obedience through the desire and delight of the renewed being who is subject to it. Into it he looks, and in its teaching he delights. He is under the law of Christ. It's not only a law. So, I have one other thing here I want to point out. Just like the laws of in the natural realm, the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, they're fixed principles. So too the Word of God contains fixed principles which can be relied upon and delighted in. Why? Because they're backed by His character. They're trustworthy. And that's why Jeremiah could say, "Your words were found, and I ate them. I was really involved with them. I didn't just find them. I ate them. I let them become part of my being. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Psalm 119:130, "The entrance of your word," what is it? It gives light. It gives understanding to who? To the simple. And so the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, is a law. It is perfect. Perfect means to bring to the intended end or goal. It means to finish or make complete. It's the basic idea of bringing something or someone to the place where it's or his designer intended. God's desire is to mature us, which goes along with the theme of what James is talking about, is the marks of maturity. The perfect law of liberty is not only a law, it's not only perfect, the Word of God, but it also provides liberty. Now, what I'd like you to take note on, if you're not in James, because I know we kind of went on a trail here, go back to James chapter 1. And most of the verses we've been looking on through the PowerPoint. But I'd like you to make just one thing that I really noticed that I'd like to just point out here. The law of liberty. Now this term, the law of liberty, in James 1, and so we're in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, that word law of liberty is only used one other time, and it's used by James, and he uses it in chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So what's interesting is if you take both those portions, what you see in chapter 1 is he's saying, you need to look, observe carefully, be actively engaged in knowing the Word of God and the will of God. So in chapter 1, you are looking into the perfect law of liberty. When you go to chapter 2, he comes around from the other angle and he says, now the law of liberty is going to judge you. See the difference there? He wants us to look to the law of liberty, and he's going to judge us by the law of liberty to see if we've been doing so. Does our beliefs and practice match up? And that's where chapter 2 is going to hit on. But I just thought that was good so you could see that difference there and notice that, because the two tie together. So what is it? How does it provide liberty? I was thinking about this. How does the law, the perfect law of liberty? Well, it provides freedom in two ways, I believe. First, it points out fallacies and inconsistencies in our own thoughts and behaviors. It gives us an honest perspective of what reality is. And that's why sometimes we need to be swift to hear, slow to wrath, slow to anger, slow to speak. Because it points out our fallacies and inconsistencies. God loves us so much, he's going to tell us what our problem is. Because he wants to provide the solution. It also provides liberty and freedom in our walk in delivering us from the power over our sin nature. We can learn to trust in him to take care of us. And we see then that it's really only those that continue in the law of liberty. If we look at verse 25 again, but he who looks, he stoops down and he peers into and he really tries to comprehend. And what's he trying to comprehend? He's trying to comprehend the perfect law of liberty. Verse 25, when he looks into it and what? And he continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So we can see the continuing is really, it's only the abiders which bear fruit. Because they recognize that everything they have and need is sustained by remaining near the source of their life. So what is your response to trials? How do you respond to trials? I actually have a blank screen here. Finally, is this the pen I'm supposed to use? What do I got to do with it? No. Ah, there we go. So let me just try to diagram what we've talked about so far in the book of James. High level, just give you the bottom line. Because I think this is what we need to see, is that if we really want to go on to maturity, we can look at it like this. And where's my diagram? Here we go. See, as I go through life, it isn't showing up. Okay. All right. So here is the believer. He has looked away from himself. He's behold that it's all about Christ. And at that point of time, he becomes a child of God and he has eternal life. And now throughout his course in life, this is what James is talking about. He says, I don't want you to flee the trial. I want you to follow me. And you're going to be coming across all different kinds of trials in your life. And as you do, I want you to learn to continue to trust me. And so, he wants us to be dependent on him. And really, we need to see that it's God's provision. And it's God's provision. Boy, this is fun. And it's man's decision. That's why there's so many imperatives in this book, because it's an appeal to the will. You have choices to make. And as we learn to abide and continue in him, and as we learn to respond to trials from without, temptations from in, as we are receiving his word, as we are looking away from ourselves and to the word of God, the perfect law of liberty, instead of looking at myself or at others or, you know, cry me a river, all those kind of things. But the temptation will be to flee. But when we will do that, now I got to point this out because I did this before and it was on a Wednesday night. And I just cut that. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptations, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he really wants to give us, in the end, a crown. He wants to reward us for looking to him in our walk. Now, if we don't, it's going to be a bummer. And all we have to look forward to... I know that you're not going to get this picture because it's bad. I'll help you understand what it is. So, do you want a crown or do you want a coffin? It's your choice. What do you want to make of your life? Now, obviously, we're all going to die. But if we continue to look to the Lord and we respond to him, this is what he wants to do in and through us. I'm glad I had that blank page. I just want to draw the picture. Okay. Whoa, how do I erase that? Now I got too much noise. Erase all ink. Okay, that was easy. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 points out this point here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord is giving liberty, and we all need to take the opportunity to behold as in a mirror the Word of God. And what are we to behold? We are to behold the glory of the Lord. And seeing, and again, looking away from yourself and seeing how good he is. And when we do that, we will be transformed from the inside out, and we will become more like him in the same image from glory to glory. And it will be done by the Spirit of the Lord. Boy, I like this pen. This is kind of cool. So I have some other verses, but I can see my clock here. I'm running out of time. That we are going to be set free. Our last thing here, what I want to make is our last point here in closing, that we need not only have a responsiveness in obeying the Word of God, but we need to have our responsiveness in manifesting the Word of God. And this is where I want to challenge you and me about this, because I was looking at this verse and I thought, boy, that's kind of an interesting verse. What are you trying to show us here, Lord? What are you trying to show me? So what's interesting is that the word religion in this verse, is that word is only used 5 times in the Scriptures, and 2 of those times are used in this portion right here. All of the other times are used in a negative connotation. But how this ties in with this is that God's desire is that as we see our need, we would be merciful and sensitive to others' needs as well. You see, it's not about attending church here, although that's important. The Lord tells us not to forsake the assembling together. We need to be underneath the hearing of the Word. It's not just important to spend time in the Word of God, to have it, let it have its surgery on your thinking, and to make all the calibrations and changes that the Lord wants to make in and through you. But it's also to get your eyes off yourself and say, you know, the Lord has been so kind to me. I've seen where His grace has been effective for me. I can see how good He is. How can I be used of the Lord to help others? And I say that because, you know, this idea we're talking about when you know someone, you know what they think and what their favorite things are. There are so many things that I don't know about each one of you. I didn't even know simple things like, what's your favorite color? I mean, remember that, Lynn? We took that thing at that camp, and I didn't even remember my wife's favorite color. Yeah. Okay. But, I mean, that's just a small thing. But, you know, what are people's likes and dislikes? What are the trials that each of you are going through? I don't know what they are. But I think the Lord wants to bring a sensitivity so that we would be considering, where are other people? Where are other believers hurting? Now, I won't put anybody on the spot, but there's this new couple that moved from Duluth, and they now live in Maplewood. But I won't mention their names. And I believe that the Lord would want Julie and I to open the door, opportunities to get to know them, and to find out what are their needs, what are their struggles, not to just have a confessional thing, but how can we encourage them in the Lord on a personal level? Because you're moving down to a new area, everything's new. Now, I know that's a situation. I don't know the details. I don't know any of that. Do you know who the widows are in this assembly are? My mom's a widow. Does anybody call my mom? Now, I'm not asking you to. That's between you and the Lord, because we can't call everyone. I understand that. And that's my ministry. My ministry is to my mom. But does anybody know what struggle she's going through and how she needs the Lord and how you could come alongside and encourage her? And I'm just using that as an example. I'm just saying that each of us have individuals' needs. And if we don't get down to the nitty-gritty and say, how can I encourage you? It isn't going to happen with an email or a text or even just getting together on Sunday. I mean, that's going to help. But it's having interaction personally with people throughout the week. And I challenge you, who would the Lord put on your heart to reach out to be an encouragement? Now, that can only happen as you are being encouraged from the Lord. You can only spill what you're filled with. But as you look to the Lord, I think this is where it needs to go. And this is where James is going to go in chapter 2. He's going to say, don't have partiality. What about all those poor people? What about the needy people? And so I think this is where that this maturity happens, when our responsiveness is in manifesting the Word of God to others. What happens when we get new people out here? You know, they're coming out here because there's something that they're looking for. And praise the Lord, they came out. But come alongside, not just say, how you doing, you know, I hope you enjoyed the message. Those are good things. But I believe the Lord would have us to come alongside those people. And it isn't just going to a get-together, because I've been to get-togethers, and nothing against the get-togethers, because they're great and I enjoy the fellowship with the believers. But there are times when you can be in a group with a bunch of people having a great time and you're as lonely as can be. Have you ever felt that way before? And again, just be sensitive to the Lord. And that's my personal application and challenge for you and for me, is to be sensitive. Not just to be responding to the Lord, but helping and coming alongside others that have needs as well. So I know I went over time. I went 1 hour 5 minutes. So I know it's a little late, but that's what my clock says on my PowerPoint. So okay, so let's go to the Lord and in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the opportunity to look at James. I pray that some of these truths may hit a square between the eyes, and we may recognize that we, like David, we're the ones that are oftentimes out of it insensitive to you and to the needs of others. We're selfish. And you want to point those things out for us, not for us to feel sorry for ourselves, but for us to look away from ourselves and find our encouragement in you, in your word, and in your wonderful character. We thank you for the grace of God that not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but also wants to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we just pray as we go our way that we might consider these things, take them to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.